Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
Jeremiah 18 is one of those chapters that you've been familiar with for a long time, but may not know where it came from. This is the potter and the clay chapter. It became very prominent not only in the Old Testament, but the New Testament is a metaphor for the sovereignty of God and the frailty of man. And I think it's going to be surprising to you the context in which that is mentioned. So I hope you'll get your Bibles and turn to Jeremiah 18. And let's begin, if we could, then. Verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying... Now, I think we have some real insight here into how God worked with His prophets. We've often wondered, when it says the word of the Lord came, did God speak audibly to a prophet? Did God speak intuitively to a prophet? Did God speak in a dream to a prophet? How exactly does God speak? Well, this time, God directed very specifically Jeremiah where to go. And yet he drew his theology from a common experience of life. And I think many of the prophetic background are from things around them, things of their day that we could see and understand and know. And that's why we have to understand more completely the historical background of the Bible. So right here from the beginning, I want to mention a couple of books, if I can, that are not very expensive but are very meaningful in you knowing what a potter was and how it was used and how vessels were made in Jeremiah's day. Really will help you understand the Bible. Now, this cost $4.50 when I bought it several years ago. It's called Manners and Customs of the Bible by James Freeman. And it is indexed in the back, so you could put a little dot in your Bible by every verse in a certain colored ink, and then when you saw in your Bible that dot, you'd know there's a reference to it in this book. Now, this is just one of several. Manners and Customs of the Bible by James Freeman. I'll leave them here for you to look at. Another one I've just found recently is Manners and Customs of the Bible Lands by Wright. And it's a hardback, but it's still not very high, and it also is indexed in the back by Scripture Text. And another one is a two-volume set called Light from the Ancient Past, the Archaeological Background of the Hebrew Christian Religion. It's $8.95 a book, but it also is indexed, and you could make your Bible a very handy reference for this. And two more books that I think are interesting because of their background material to help us understand the people of Jeremiah's day. This one is very good. It's called The Ancient Orient and the Old Testament by Kitchen. It's indexed and it deals with archaeological discoveries. This one is called The Stones and the Scriptures by Yamauchi. Yes, that's right. Yamauchi. Y-A-M-A-U-C-H-I. And it is indexed. It deals with all the inscriptions and obelisks and stones that have been found and how they relate to the Bible. These books will be invaluable to you in understanding the culture of the day. And it's my position that the Bible must be interpreted in light of the historical background and the grammar it was used to be expressed in. And that is absolutely central. And books like this really help you go back and see what these customs meant in their day. A good example would be, if you do not understand the Hebrew marriage customs, there is no way that you can understand the parable of the 10 virgins in the Gospels. You have to understand Hebrew family marriage patterns to understand what's happening there. And that's true of all the Bible. I teach a course quite often, as you know, and you can understand the Bible. And one of my basic premises is the Bible was easily understood by the people of the day in which it was written. It was not a difficult thing for scholars, and you had to study a whole lot. I think it was just self-evident. I mean, those prophets spoke, Jesus or Jeremiah or Moses, I think people picked up right then what they said. But we're removed a lot of years. We have the barrier of language and the barrier of culture and all kinds of problems as far as getting back to their view of the world. But it's crucial, indispensable in biblical authority. Okay, so God told Jeremiah to go to the potter's house. And there he was making something on the wheel. Let me give you the references where this is used, especially in the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 29:13, Isaiah 45:9, Isaiah 64:8. So it's a very common metaphor. And the place you're probably most familiar with it is, of course, Romans chapter 9, verse 19 and following, where it deals with God's action with the Jewish nation and with all people, that He is sovereign and He will have mercy on whom He'll have mercy, is how Paul applies this. Now, the little word for wheel here is a word that means pair of stones. And what the potter would do, and I'm not sure how different it is today, there'd be a large, heavy stone on some kind of pivot, and it would fit on the floor. And a long stick would go up through a table to another smaller stone, and the potter would move that bottom stone with his foot, just keep it rolling, and would mold the clay on the top stone. And that's what these two stones mean about the way the potters did it. Now it says, but the vessel he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter, so he remade it into another vessel as it pleased the potter to make. Now, this is the verse that is absolutely crucial in our understanding the application of the metaphor of the potter and the clay to God in ourselves. Obviously, God is the potter. Obviously, we are the clay. Now, something goes wacko. Now, I have real problems thinking God made a mistake. So I don't think that we have saying that God made a flaw and therefore He's trying to fix it. I don't think that's at all what it's saying. I think there's something inherently imperfect in clay. You know, it can get too sandy, it can get too watery, it can get too hard. And the clay is the problem. It will not mold into the kind of vessel God wanted it to make. Now, that's saying two very important theological things. And listen to the balance here. I am the potter, you're the clay. Where do you get asking me why I made you the way you are? That's Romans 9 application. That is the strongest statement in the Bible of the sovereignty of God. Romans 9 is the strongest statement of I'll do what I want to. I'm God, thank you. You know. Now, the other aspect of theological truth is the clay thwarts the plan of God. So let me ask you a very abrupt question. Is it possible for man to thwart God's will? That's a loaded question. Is it possible for man to thwart God's will? I want to say no and yes in this light. As far as God's overarching plan for the redemption of man, as far as God promising to redeem man out of the fruit of woman, as far as God bringing Christ into the world and fulfilling all that Christ meant to do, as far as His death, burial, resurrection, no, man cannot thwart the will of God. The overarching plan of God for the ages cannot be thwarted by the clay. But the dignity and worth that God has given us in so structuring His world and His way with us is that when it deals with my individual life, I can say no, and God respects that no. God will not overwhelm my will, kick down the door of my life, or manipulate me if I will not let Him. That is why we continue to talk in biblical faith about yieldedness, man responding to God's initiative. God is sovereign. Romans 9. Romans 10 has more whosoever wills than any other chapter in the Bible. They're right together theologically in Paul. God's sovereignty, man's freedom. Romans 9 is calling to man. Whosoever will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Whosoever will confess with thy mouth, Jesus is on and on. And there we have the paradox. And here's the paradox here. The potter is God. His sovereignty over the clay is assured. But the clay is not simply laying there as a lump. There is a sense in which man must respond and yield himself to God to let God make him and shape him into all that God wants him to be. Man can say no to God's best, and God will honor that. Now that's really saying something, I think. So the clay, you say, well, where in here do you get that? The word spoiled here is a word that means, when it's usually translated, moral corruption. Let me give you a few. Genesis 6, 11 and 12, Ezekiel 28, 17, Malachi 2, 8. The word is used in a moral sense. So obviously we're clay is not moral. And to put a moral verb on an inanimate object is to say we're personifying the object, okay? So we're talking about man. Now, let's see. Okay? If we'll move down through here, I think we'll see why Jeremiah is coming to this. He has preached to Israel. He has preached, to Judah. He has preached, And Judah has said, no, no, no. Now they're rebelling against him. They're about to kill him. And Jeremiah says, God, I don't understand this. Are you really in control? Is this thing just capricious? What is happening here? And God says, go down to the potter's house, Jeremiah. I want to show you the truths that are involved in your predicament. Yes, Jeremiah, I'm in control of history and I'm in control of the world. But Jeremiah, the people can say no to what I want for their lives. And that's exactly what's happening to Judah. But I want you to know, Jeremiah, that those who say no reap the consequences of their actions. Man is responsible. Don't give me the Flip Wilson theology, the devil made me do it. Don't give me the cultural example, it was my parents, it was my culture. Don't give me even original sin as an excuse for your own wickedness. Nobody will stand before God and say, well, I was born wicked, therefore I had no responsibility. No, my friend, original sin never was meant to take away the responsibility of man for his actions. Now, in beginning in verse 5, it says, and the word Lord came to me, can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as a potter does, declares the Lord? Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so you in my hand, O house of Israel. Now, this is the northern 10 tribes he's talking about. They're about to go into captivity. They're already in captivity. Excuse me, I'm thinking about Isaiah. They're already gone. And they were saying, God's not fair. He was too hard on us. And God's saying, I am the potter. You're the clay. You don't have a right to say what I can do or don't do. And yet, if you remember the preaching of the northern prophets like Hosea and Amos, they over and over told those people, if you will turn back to God, God won't do this. If you will, God won't. If you won't, God will. And there's the balance again, even the northern 10 tribes. Now, look at verse 7 where it says, at one moment I might speak concerning a nation or concerning a kingdom to uproot, to pull down, to destroy it. God's in control of history. God's control of the nations, the destiny of nations, and God's in control of the nature and destiny of individuals. This is God's world. This is not the devil's world. This is God's world, and he is actively involved in the process of history to bring it to a consummation that he is pleased with. Now, in verse 8, if that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, man's response. Here, corporately, but still, man's response. What biblical example could we use of a nation turning at the preaching of a prophet and being forgiven and judgment not coming? What biblical example could we use? Jonah and Nineveh, the most powerful city in the world, at the preaching of one little scrawny Hebrew prophet, the king on down, got in ashes and sackcloth and repented. God spared that city. That's exactly what Jonah knew he'd do. That's why he didn't want to preach to him. He didn't like him, you see. But that's a good biblical example. I will relent concerning the calamity I plan to bring on. That's the word repent. God's saying, I will repent if you will turn back. Now, I want you to turn quickly over to Numbers 23:19. I want to show you what many people call a contradiction, And I call a paradox. Verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. As he has said, he will not do it. Now, it says over here that God will not repent, and over here it says God did. Now, is that a contradiction in the Bible? No, it certainly is not. It is a perfect example of the frailty of human language to describe God. God does not capriciously, arbitrarily change his mind about things. He's not one way this way and another way tomorrow. He's not wishy-washy in what he says and what he does. He is constant. He is consistent. There is no shadow of turning in him. But the relationship between man and God in the unconditional and conditional covenant is such that there comes a point where man has broken the covenant so much, so willfully, so rebelliously, so stiff-neckedly that God comes in and says, that's it. That's enough. Now, I promise you some things, but you've broken the covenant, and if you don't keep your part of the bargain, judgment is coming. Now, folks, I think that the way we describe the mind of God is we put the mind of God in human emotions. I do not think God regretted that he had made man. We're talking about God. I do not believe God had to ask Adam, where are you, Adam? I think he's God. I think he knew where Adam was, but he wanted Adam to respond. So we put human emotions and human verbs and human characteristics onto God, but we must always remember that God is not a man. He is not a human being. He does not have human emotions. He is a person, but he is not like us. He is different than us. His ways are higher than ours. So we use terms like this to describe God, but all the while knowing they do not communicate the full truth. Okay? What God's saying is, if you'll repent, I won't bring the judgment that I have already told you I will. Now, the verb they use is repent, but God is not flipping back and forth. He's making a statement again of his great love for man, but the obligations of the covenant. Now, look at that in verse 11. So now then, speak to the men of Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning calamity against you. Now, the word fashioning is the same root as a potter molding clay. Very same root there in Hebrew. And devising a plan against you. Oh, turn back each one of you from your evil ways and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say it is hopeless. For we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his own evil heart. Now, two very important things here. Number one, the emphasis on, oh, turn back, is that God still desires desperately to forgive them. God's joy is not in punishment. I think some of us really think that God gets a kick out of blasting people. I think we think he really has fun in just squashing us in, making us miserable. If it feels good, God's against it. I really think some of us think about God like that. I don't see God. I see God as a broken-hearted parent that wants the best for his children. But when they will not, a loving parent disciplines for the good of the child, even though it hurts the parent too. That's the way I see God. Now, when it mentions here, each one of you from his evil way and each one of us will act according, there again is the Jeremiah emphasis on individual responsibility. A little earlier, when we're talking about Israel, it was a collective, if you will, the nation. Here it's talking about individuals within the nation of Judah. If they will, God will. It's on that individual basis again. Now, notice the sad note, it is hopeless. It has gone beyond the point of no return. We would put it in New Testament language. They have committed the unpardonable sin. Now, in my theology, the unpardonable sin is rebellion in the presence of great light. It is turning away from God when you can see clearly and turning away again and again and again until a callousness is built up that cannot be penetrated. That is exactly what has happened to Judah. In the presence of great light, she has turned away to the point that she does not hear Jeremiah's words, which are the words of God anymore. It's too late. It's gone too far. It's hopeless. Verse 13 and following is a poem. And Jeremiah, of course, is the author. And listen, verse 14 is a Hebrew booger bear. It is almost untranslatable, the condition the text is in. That's why it sounds so ridiculous in your translation. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ask now among the nations, who ever heard the like of this? The virgin of Israel has done an appalling thing. Now, what God is saying is, even the heathen don't act like this. Even those who never knew me don't go against their gods. And here you are, you have the only true God, and you're playing the harlot. Can you believe that? That's what he's saying. Nobody's ever heard of a people going away from their God. Nobody. Now, look at verse 14. I want to read my New American Standard, and I want to go back through and try to make what I think are some possible corrections. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake the rock of the open country? That makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Or is the cold flowing water from a foreign land ever snatched away? Now, does that sound a bit ambiguous to you? The Hebrew text is almost untranslatable because of the words, what they mean. It has been thought that a couple of changes in vocalizing letters and switching around consonants would be something like this. Now, the word Lebanon means white. It is a mountain range, not Mount Hermon, but a mountain range up north of Sidon, okay? The snow on that range stays there all year. Does the snow of Lebanon forsake? Now, mine has the rock of the open country. But that open country can be, that is the Phoenician name for Mount Hermon. So it may be saying, the snow never leaves Lebanon and the snow never leaves Mount Hermon. It would be ridiculous in that part of the world where it's always snow-capped. If the snow wasn't there, people would think it's impossible. Snow's always there. Nature, it can be depended on. There's always snow on Mount Hermon. That's just the way it is. It never gets hot enough to melt the snow. You can depend on snow being on Mount Hermon. The next little phrase, I think, is talking about the water that flows from those mountains, the mountain springs, the brooks. Now, the second one, I think, mine has, or is cold water flowing from a foreign land ever snatched away? Boy, I think better would be, or do men forget flowing water or running streams? Now, here is a desert people being spoken to. Do you think it would be possible for someone who knew where a running water was to forget where it was if that their life depended on it? No. Another possible interpretation, though, is, do flowing streams dry up or bubbling springs? Now, I like that. This is W.F. Albright, the last one, translation. I think it fits the mountain metaphor better for the last one. Do flowing streams dry up? Do mountain brooks that melt from snow, if the snow's always there, do the mountain brooks ever run dry? No, they never do. Nature is constant, but God's people are fickle. That's the main thrust of this. It's whatever these metaphors mean about nature, it's saying you can depend on nature. You can't depend on the people of God. They're fickle. That's what he's saying. For my people have forgotten me, and they burn incense to worthless gods. Now, you probably have worthlessness, vain, something like that. This may be a name of derision for Baal, the male fertility god. And that was the problem. They went after these fertility cults, sexual fertility cults. And they have stumbled from their ways, from the ancient past. Now, here's a good use. Remember I've told you many times, you've read where it says, this shall be forever. I'll stay in the Lord's house forever and all that. That's Olam. And I've told you over and over that Olam has to be translated in the context which it appears. Olam appears right here in ancient paths. It also appears in verse 16 in the word an object of perpetual hissing, same Hebrew word. Ancient paths would be the Mosaic Law. It would speak about the eternality of the Mosaic Law, I think. Now, when the same word is used, the next verse, to speak about perpetual hissing or shaking your head in derision, does this literally mean that forever and ever someone be shaking their head at the land of Israel because of the exile? No. You see, one thing it's limited, and another it's not. And so it has to be determined in context. Before I get very far from verse 14, I just missed a soft thing I've missed. The rabbis say of this verse 14 that it means you ought to drink from clear waters that come off a mountain instead of the muddy waters that you find in the desert if you can. But I don't know if that's has anything to do with it or not. Notice in verse 16 it says, and everyone who passes by what? The empty promised land. What an enigma. God placed his name in jeopardy when he said, I'll give you the promised land, trust me. And now God is the one that's being shamed. The other gods are saying, look, Marduk was more powerful than Yahweh because Marduk took Yahweh's people into captivity. Look, here's Yahweh's promised land and it's empty. God had to pay the price, the shame. But he was willing to do it for what he did teach his people. Okay? Now, then it says, like an east wind, I will scatter them. That's the desert burning wind that comes from the east. It comes at certain times of the year. When that wind comes, everything every vegetation wilts under the heat of that wind, okay? Notice it says, I will show them my back and not my face. Now, that's not the Masoretic text. That is rabbinical tradition. A little more literally, you probably can see it in your margin. Mine has MT, that's Masoretic text, 9th century AD. Look them in the back and not in the face. What he's saying is, when this happens and you pray and you call on me, I'll turn my back to you. Now, that is a universal idiom of what? I will not listen. I will not act. I will not sympathize. I will not look at what's happening to you. I will turn away from you. I won't answer your prayers. I won't even hear them. That's what the metaphor is talking about. Then in verse 18, this is used a whole lot by commentaries because this is the verse that we get the three major kinds of revelation in the Old Testament. Three major people are involved in the Word of God in the Old Testament. They're three listed right here. And they said, "Come, let's devise plans against Jeremiah. Surely the law is not going to be lost to the priest." The priest taught the Torah, the law. They not only offered sacrifices, they taught the Torah. That's what the Levite in the towns away from Jerusalem did. Number two, "Nor is the counsel of the sage," that is the wise man, the person like the book of Job, the book of Proverbs, the book of Psalms, the book of Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs or Canticles. Those are all called wisdom literature. They're a special kind of literature, and the people who wrote those are called sages, counselors, wise men that are mentioned right here. And the third group, the divine word to the prophet. There's the third group of revelation. There was priest, there were wise men, and there were the prophets. And those are the three sources that truth came to us, I think. Okay. Notice where it says, and the last part of this verse is very hard to interpret. Mine has, "Come on, let us strike at him with our tongue, and let us give no heed to any of his words." There are several possibilities there. First of all, "Come on, let us strike at him with," you see in your Bible the word "our" is italics in parenthesis, in italics, it's slanted. Is it in every Bible here? Now the word there is "the tongue." Our tongue's an interpretation. It just says, "Let us strike him with the tongue." Now some think it's saying, "Let's give Jeremiah enough rope and his gloomy preaching, he'll hang himself with it." Now that's what the Septuagint understands, because in the next little verse, it doesn't have the word "no." The Septuagint has, "And let us give heed to his words." Implication being, let's give him all the rope he wants, he'll hang himself. Now, that's one possibility. The other is, the word here, "strike at him," can be a legal word, meaning let's bring criminal charges against him. Let's bring him to court. Now, that may be what it means. That's bring him before the magistrates. Have him condemned. Or third, it may be, let's don't listen at all. And that's what your text has. That's what New American Standard has translated. Let's give no heed to his word. Let's slander him. Let's talk about him. Let's run him down and let's don't listen to him. And those are the three possibilities. It may be that what they're trying to do is fulfill Deuteronomy 18, 20 through 22, which says, if a prophet prophesies something and it does not come to pass, he is a false prophet and he is to be stoned. And what they were trying to do is probably make a case to kill Jeremiah, because what Jeremiah said was going to happen hadn't happened yet. And they were saying, we'll get you, fella. We'll get you for a false prophet. And we'll get you. Now, notice verse 20. Jeremiah goes into a loving discussion of Sakatum, God, kill their kids, smash their heads, tear out their eyeballs. You know, real hard for us to understand, maybe. But verse 20 is Jeremiah's problem. It is the problem as old as mankind. Should good be repaid for evil? Now, here's Jeremiah. He feels like that, and he knows that God is speaking to him. He knows he's preaching the Word of God. He feels like that God is sinning, but nobody will listen. His own family rejected him. His own town rejected him. Jerusalem rejected him. The temple rejected him. Everybody. The guy can't get married. The guy doesn't have any children. And then suddenly, his own people, or at least somebody, is trying to kill him. They're out to kill him. And Jeremiah looks at God and says, you're a just God, right? Yes, God would say, I'm a just God. Then what's happening to me? If you're so just, and I'm your prophet, Why am I getting kicked in the teeth? Now, that's the question. Now, where else in the Bible is that question asked? Book of Job, Psalm 73, here, and many other places alluded to. Okay, you see, the traditional theology said if God loves you, God will bless you. Well, Jeremiah said, God, you keep telling me you love me, but I never have an easy moment. Everybody's on my case, you know. Now, that's the question. And here's what he says do to them. He says, give their children over to famine, deliver them up to the power of the sword. May their wives become childless and widowed. Let their men be smitten. Let the young men be struck down with the sword. May their outcry be heard from their houses. Then thou suddenly bringest raiders upon them. They have dug a pit to capture me and hidden snares for my feet. Yet, O Lord, knowest all their deadly designs against me. Do not forgive their iniquity or blot out their sin from thy sight. And may they be overthrown before thee and deal with them in the time of thy anger. If I could paraphrase that, Jeremiah would be saying what David is saying. Oh, Lord, I love you. You're so wonderful. Now sock it to them. Now that is, you must remember this. You say, well, that's not Christian. Well, guess why it isn't? This is the Old Testament. Christ hadn't come yet. Love thy enemies has not been spoken yet. This is not the New Testament culture. This is ancient Israel. Jeremiah was doing nothing unusual in his day. Now, we cannot judge Jeremiah by the standards of the New Testament. We can't see Jeremiah. Why don't you measure up to the teachings of Jesus? He didn't have them. I do want to say there's something positive here, I think. Jeremiah felt comfortable enough with his relationship with God that in these private moments we hear a true prophet open his heart to the Father. Now, he didn't come with nice words and beautiful phrases and wonderful things that he thinks God wants to hear. He tells God just what he thinks about the whole deal. I want to tell you what, I think God is much more responsive to our honesty in prayer than He is to our self-righteous piety. Beautiful words are not what God wants to hear. He wants an intimate relationship with you where you feel comfortable enough to say, God, are you sure you're doing this thing right? Now, God doesn't get mad with sincere questions in time of agonizing prayer. And I think Jeremiah conveys that. Have you ever been able to express God the true, deep, hurt feelings of your life and ask Him what is the matter with the way He's doing things? You say, oh, that'd be heresy. No, it wouldn't. Let me say it this way. Who do you holler at? Who do you holler at? Do you holler at the paper boy? The next door neighbor? Do you holler at your Sunday school teacher? You do not. The people we get the most emotional with are the people we love the most. Isn't that true? It's your wife and husband and kids and mother and daddy that you throw a hemorrhage in front of. You don't mind telling them a bit how the cow ate the cabbage. Right? I think that intimate sign of personal, intimate, deep, mature relationship is what Jeremiah is expressing, but it comes across negative to us. Because you see, this is this man's prayer closet that we've just walked into. This guy is not preaching this out on the street. He is in a moment of privacy with God, and these confessions are Jeremiah and God wrestling with the situation. Jeremiah never says this to the people of Israel. It was only recorded either by him or Baruch. And what we have here, we have the privilege and revelation of walking into the deepest closet of prayer of one of the most personable prophets of God and seeing this man of God's heart before the Lord. That's a rare privilege. Okay, question or comments about Jeremiah 18? Yes, Mike? Yeah. I think it's a Hebrew metaphor. In our day, it'd be something like, well, look at that, will you? Isn't that a shame? Look at that, Matilda. That's what it is, you know. It's astonishment and derision, and I can't believe it. Look at that. It's that kind of thing. And we make some noises like, whew, or, you know, They would be the same kind of things they're doing. Matter of fact, the same kind of thing happened at the cross, didn't it? They wagged their heads, hissed at Jesus when they walked by on the road. So it's like kind of like a ha-ha, what happened to you deal.